Please stand, let me pray. Jesus is Lord, and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would listen to what he has to say to us from your word, the Bible, and that you give us ears to hear and hearts that would long. Please take a seat. Well, we've already heard this morning that Gift Day is next Sunday. But we're beginning to think about it now. And in preparation for this morning, I spoke to a friend who works for another church about what they do for their gift day each year. And he said something that I found very helpful. He said this: a church that asks its members to give is a church that is alive. A church that asks its members to give is a church that is alive. And I think what he meant by that was, if you want a dead church that has no outreach and no impact on the world, then it won't cost you very much. All it will cost you is the occasional appeal for replacing the roof, perhaps. And maybe you've seen churches like that dotted around the countryside in Essex and Suffolk. Perhaps they've got a thermometer outside on the wall, which tells you how far up the appeal they've got. And anyway, probably English Heritage will provide half of it anyway. But as long as a church, and actually as long as this church, is spiritually alive, as long as it is determined to make an impact on the world for Christ and to take the love of Christ to the world, then actually I can promise you this, it will cost us more and more, because the needs are endless and the opportunities are vast. And as a church, I'm sure that each one of us individually longs to see the message of Christ, the good news of the gospel, spread and grow. We are looking to glorify Christ, and gift days like next week give us an opportunity, really, to answer a question. There are choices as to what kind of church we want to be part of. What part do we want to play in the world for the work and witness of Christ? And with that question in mind, this week and next week, we're going to be looking at two of the most important chapters in the Bible about Christian giving. We're going to be looking at the passage that Michael read out for us this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Can I encourage you, do turn to it. It's page 1162 in the Church Bibles. And then next week, John is going to be looking at, on gift day itself, at 2 Corinthians 9. But just a word of context. I'm aware that we're jumping into the middle of this letter, so let me just give a word of context. The substance of these two chapters is the church in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem and Judea, the surrounding area, were incredibly poor. The apostles and church leaders who ministered the word of God there were persecuted, and it was incredibly hard to be a Christian in these communities. And so whilst we know the apostle Paul, we've been, for the last few months, working our way through Romans 9 to 11, whilst we know Paul as a great theologian, that theology had a really practical impact when he sought to appeal for financial assistance for these churches in Jerusalem. There's one particular financial appeal that's mentioned in four of his letters, in Romans, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and in Galatians. And this is the kind of support that he's seeking to gather now. He's gathering financial support for the poor churches in Jerusalem. That's the backdrop to this letter. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that the church in Corinth had promised to support Paul in this endeavor. But by the time Paul comes to write 2 Corinthians, things are not quite so promising. The church in Corinth looks like it's tempted to move away from the gospel, and in the process to neglect the commitment that they've made to these poor Christians in Jerusalem. And what Paul wants to do in these two chapters is for the Corinthians to grasp that what we do with our money is not a matter of indifference. It is a gospel issue. It goes right to the heart, as Michael was saying earlier, of all that God has done for us through Jesus. And so in these two chapters, it's as though Paul is verbally wrestling with the Corinthians, struggling them to take seriously this link between their wallets on the one hand and their faith on the other. So how is it that Paul goes about encouraging generosity in the Corinthians? Well, he begins, and if you're following on the sheets, on the handouts, he begins by telling them about what God has been doing in the lives of their fellow Christians in Macedonia. Our first point this morning is the Macedonians' example of generosity, which we'll see in verses 1 to 5. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's have a look at verse 1 together. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. The outworking of that experience of grace is this rich generosity that Paul talks about at the end of verse 2. And this generosity is all the more remarkable because of this situation. Have a look at verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. As a church, we financially support Release International. And this is a charity that works with poor Christians and persecuted Christians around the world, seeking to bring relief to them. And on their website this week, I was reading about a Christian on their website who was a refugee. He had absolutely nothing, but he was integral to their operation of trying to make sure that the most needy people got the aid resources that were being sent from the UK and America and elsewhere. He had nothing of his own, but he was really committed to making sure that people who were most in need got the resources. And he took all of the opportunities he had to speak about the Lord Jesus when he took them. And this is what a British missionary described him as. They said, he's the sort of person you never forget. He never compromised in following the truth and saw to it that the aid went to the most needy people, which is incredibly rare. Now, but the authorities in the country that he was ministering didn't like his evangelism, and so he was arrested. And for 2 weeks, he was interrogated day and night in atrocious conditions. Eventually, he was thrown into a prison cell with 12 other men, none of whom were believers and all of whom were hostile to his Christian faith. And right now, he is being held in a detention center on trumped-up charges. That is the kind of thing that Paul describes here in verse 2. Severe trial and extreme poverty. That is the sea in which these Macedonian Christians are swimming. A sea of harsh poverty, persecution, opposition, and suffering. And yet, they are not preoccupied with their own needs. Out of this severe trial, their unstoppable joy flows and bursts out into rich generosity. That is the astounding testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. But what is our own experience? Is our own generosity, such as it is, a fair weather phenomenon? How does our sinful nature operate when times get a bit hard? Do we batten down the hatches on our generosity and apply all of our resources to looking out for ourselves? Well, it was quite the reverse with the Macedonians. Look at verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. What kind of attitude in the hearts and the minds of these Macedonian Christians produced that kind of giving? Well, we've already seen that their hearts were filled with overflowing joy. And that affected their whole approach to giving. Have a look at the end of verse 3 into verse 4. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They were the ones who took the initiative as far as financial giving was concerned. And because the reason for this is because they knew it was a privilege and not a burden. Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And they believed him. And also, they had an eye on the purpose of their giving. They saw that it was an act of service, a way of building up the body of Christ. And so, in other words, these Macedonian Christians had an overwhelmingly positive attitude towards the whole business of giving financial support to their fellow believers. Because the Macedonian Christians understood that giving was a privilege of ministry. Do glance at verse 4 again and see that. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And wonderfully this morning, each one of us can share in the privilege of ministry by giving. People may say, look, I don't have any gifts that I can use in God's service. And I'm sure that that's not true. I'm sure that each one of us has different ways in which we can be serving the Lord. But here is a gift that each one of us can be involved in. We can all be used to share in the ministry of giving, and it is a privilege, according to Paul and the Macedonians. But so often it doesn't feel like that, does it? Perhaps you saw an email this week from Sandy and Kirsten Russell. And there was the wonderful news in that email that Sandy and his team have completed the translation of the Bible. It's just being checked by a computer before being typeset and then printed out. But isn't that wonderful? Years of hard work and labor coming to a conclusion. Now, we may not be able to go and translate, or maybe some of you could, but I certainly couldn't go out and translate the Bible into another language, to a language that has never had the Bible translated into it before. But isn't it wonderful that through the ministry of Sandy and Kirsten, we can share in the privilege of that ministry? I remember the first talk that I ever gave at 8 Ash Green Primary School a few years ago. And to be blunt, it was a disaster. The teacher who was supposed to lead the assembly dropped out at the last minute, and I had about 5 minutes' notice to lead this assembly. Now, you know, I'm vaguely used to speaking to adults, and teenagers are okay, but five-year-olds is another matter entirely. It was like trying to keep the attention of a herd of cats when there was more interesting things going on anywhere other than at the front. You, like me, may not have the gifts to go into primary schools and share the gospel. But isn't it wonderful that through the work of Ruth Reynolds and Jabs Club, we can share in the privilege of those ministries? You may not have the time or the talents to teach the Bible. You may not have the gift of leadership. You may look at people who have deeply challenging personal lives and think, I could never minister to that person. But through the ministry of this church, we have the privilege of sharing in that ministry. And not only here in Fordham and H. Ash Green, but actually across the UK, through the apprentices that as a church we have trained and sent out. And so we have the privilege of sharing in that ministry in Germany, through Peter West, in ordained ministry in the Church of England with James Goodwin Hudson and James Knowles, in student work with Jamie Haxby up in the north west of England, and with Laura Holmes, who's down in London. And of course, in youth ministry with AJ over in Worcester, which actually is where Emily Densham now lives too. Now, I may have missed one or two apprentices, I don't know, but isn't it wonderful, the privilege that we have? We can truly say that we care about people across the UK and the world through the giving that we have made here, impacting people all the way over there. Isn't that a tremendous privilege? It is a privilege to share. But so often, my heart, and I don't know about your heart, it doesn't feel like that. What attitudes do we detect in our hearts about the idea of giving away money that we could otherwise spend on ourselves? Would we plead for the privilege, as the Macedonians did? It's not a surprise that Paul picks these guys as an example to us. They're a challenge to Corinth. They're a challenge to me and you this morning, too. Well, that's our first point this morning, the example of the Macedonians' generosity. Our second point is that generosity is a test of love. We see that in verses 6 to 9. What is the root of this rich generosity? Well, cast your eyes back to verse 1, where we read this. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. You see, Christian giving is an act of grace. This sermon, I hope, is all about grace. If you glance with me at verse 6, we'll see that same theme repeated. And so we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. And then glance as well to the end of verse 7. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. You see, we shall never understand Christian giving unless we sit in the context of grace. We'll never understand Christian giving unless we sit in the context of grace. I wonder if you'd mind me asking you a very personal question, and it's this. Who would you be prepared to die for? Who would you be prepared to die for? Perhaps in your mind's eye, just draw up a list and think to yourself, yes, in reality, who actually would I be prepared to die for? Just make a little list in your mind. Well, I guess that members of your family were on that list. Perhaps some close friends, a loved one. Maybe even an innocent child who's kind of wandering into the path of an oncoming car made it onto your list. But I very much doubt that your enemies made it onto that list. I doubt the gossip that you know made it onto that list, or the person at work who is a selfish and arrogant colleague, or that liar that you've come across who has caused you great personal harm. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He put us on his list when we were God's enemies. When we had taken the life, the gifts, the friends, the fitness, the fun, the family that God had given to us, and yet utterly ignored God the giver. When we had done that, God was still prepared to send his son to die for us when we were his enemies. And so you see, this word grace has the idea of something that is utterly undeserved. A definition of grace might be something like unmerited favor or undeserved kindness. And really, that is the engine at the heart of what drives Christian giving. And Paul concisely puts it in verse 9. It's, in a sense, the center of our passage and the thing which is going to drive and motivate the Corinthians to give. Have a look at it with me, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, might become rich. And let's just spend a moment or two reflecting on this. If we haven't understood this truth, everything else I say is a waste of time. It is because of God's grace that he loved us enough to send his son to become poor, to take a human nature into himself, to become a man, and to die in our place on the cross. It tells us how serious sin is, doesn't it? That it took the Lord sending his son to die to deal with it. But it also speaks of just how much we are loved. We are loved very much that God should send his son to give us all his spiritual riches and blessings, eternal life, adoption into God's family, absolute forgiveness of sin, the Holy Spirit living within us. What tremendous privileges are ours in Christ. And the whole point of grace is that I can't buy it. I can't win it. We do not deserve it. All you can do with grace is receive it. And it is only grace that makes sense of Christian giving. Glance with me at verse 8. I'm not commanding you, Paul says, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Christian giving is in response to grace. It is a reflection of the sincerity of our love. Now, I made a mistake this week. I thought that we were going to have a testimony read out of somebody in the church family who has grown in this area, this grace of giving. I made a mistake. It's not going to be this week. It's going to be next week. But it's going to be emailed out during the week. And can I encourage you, do read this testimony of somebody who's grown in this grace. But one of the things they say, that they describe how after a year of good Bible teaching about the Lord Jesus, their heart welled up with a love to serve Christ, to give him the first fruits. And that's going to look different for each one of us, of course, in our context. But they describe this process of becoming increasingly a cheerful giver, someone who was motivated, not by guilt, but by grace, because of all the Lord had done for them. And is that how you feel about giving? Is that how I feel about giving? If it is, then rejoice at that tremendous privilege that you have. But if that isn't how you feel, and this all just sounds a little bit alien, then can I encourage you, do pray to the Lord and ask him to just reveal the desperateness of your situation without the Lord Jesus, and to show you afresh, perhaps it's a truth you've heard so many times before, that the Lord Jesus came and died in our place, but pray that it would be a fresh news to us, that it would be something that grips our hearts in such a way that we see the Lord's generosity and kindness to us, and that we would overflow with joy as the Macedonians did in response. And when he shows us that, then respond by giving yourself entirely to the Lord. And of course, that's going to mean praying and asking for wisdom to know how to steward all that God has given us. And when we come to that point, how do we actually go about giving? What are the practical steps? Well, that's what Paul comes on to in our final point in verses 10 to 15. Paul's advice to the generous. You see, we have to get the fundamentals out of the way before getting on to any practicalities when it comes to giving. There's no point talking about giving forms or gift aid or how to make the most of your giving when someone is inwardly clinging on for dear life to every single pound coin that they own. There's no point. It is only once we've understood grace that is any point talking about our response. But for those whose hearts have undergone God's wonderful transformation, for those, if you like, who've had a rich generosity transplant, Paul makes in these last five verses three preliminary comments. First of all, he says this: we must be sure to carry through our good intentions. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it." Far too much genuine rich generosity, if you're anything like me, has got clogged up perhaps in a pile of papers on the desk, forgotten about on a work surface in the kitchen, maybe put in, not my handbag, but perhaps your handbag, or in your pocket and forgotten about. The work of the gospel is not carried forward by heartfelt intentions, no matter how good. Bible translation, relief for poor Christians, training and supporting Bible leaders, Bible teachers and church leaders. All of this requires money and the time and energy and resources that that money represents. Of course, money is not sufficient. Much more is needed. But in this context, it is not the thought that counts. And it sounds like an obvious point, but Paul thought it was necessary to make it. And if I'm anything to go by, then I need to keep hearing it. So that's Paul's first piece of advice. Make sure that it's not just a good intention, but something that is brought to completion. Secondly, give according to your means. That's at the very end of verse 11 into verse 12. Complete the work, he says, verse 11, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And this is really important for us to remember. Here is an area where attitude does matter infinitely more than the size of the gift. And so when you're deciding what to give, compare your gift only with your own resources. Of course, give a chunk away. It is the Lord's grace that you've received it. It all belongs to him. But remember, don't compare your gift with somebody else's. They may be able to give a far bigger gift, and it wouldn't even hurt them financially. That's irrelevant. What counts is the richness of the generosity. Now, again, in that testimony of somebody that's grown in the grace of giving, they put these words. Please do read it in an email, and we'll be here next week as we read it aloud. But this is what they say. "Regardless of how much or little I've been able to give over the years, it has been encouraging to see how God has been working in people's lives in ways enabled by the giving of the church family." No matter how much or little, it is the attitude of that giving that is important. Give according to your means. That's Paul's second piece. And his final point is this: giving should flow from those who have much to those who have little. It's in verses 13 to 15. We won't read them aloud. We don't quite have time, but it's such an obvious thing. It's like having a finger put in your eye. It's so easy to see. But putting it into practice, well, that's another thing entirely, isn't it? But we know that principle. Those who have three square meals a day should give for the sake of those who don't. Those who have the tremendous privilege of understanding the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus should give for the sake of those who do not. There is no virtue in poverty, but there is most certainly a virtue in generosity. A God-given virtue, a grace-produced virtue. So as we prepare for next week and gift day, as we review our giving, let's remember those Macedonians. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And let's ask Jesus to give us that same spirit of rich generosity. Let's turn good intentions into giving for the sake of the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Amen.
Thank you very much, Ben. Well, in response to what we've heard, we're going to sing. So if you'd like to pick up your hymn books and turn to number 100.